Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dalma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
Our topic today is Romans 15, part 2, and we're starting with verse 8. Let's step right into it, Robert. Verse 8 says, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers." What's he talking about?
The Old Testament promised that God was going to save Gentiles. Okay?
Excellent.
So the idea here is that Christ is fulfilling God's purpose for the Jews, and that is to be a witness to the truth and to bring messianic salvation, not only to them, but to the entire world.
Wow.
And it seems like in our preaching and teaching, I'm always going back to Genesis 12:3. I don't know. I've cited that so much. I wonder if sometimes people get tired of hearing it.
Is that your only verse?
Well, it's one of the most important verses in the book of Genesis because it's programmatic. It's telling God's program.
Okay.
That through the seed, through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed.
Let me read it for those that haven't remembered, all right? "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed."
So Christ became a servant for Israel, and of course the term servant is used in Isaiah prophecies about Christ, the suffering servant. But in this case, he's serving the Jews in order that they might fulfill their role to be the world's evangelists.
I want to just read verse 4, just as a reminder of what we talked about last week. It said that, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope."
Amen.
Goes right to what you're talking
exactly.
about.
Exactly. And so Jesus is permanently the Jewish Messiah. He is the son of Abraham. He's the recipient of the seed promises, the seed promise to Eve, the seed promise to Abraham, the seed promised to David. He, therefore, is fulfilling this role that God had given to the Father. God revealed himself to Abraham and his descendants so that they would be able to show who the true God is to everyone in the world.
Christ, at this time, fulfilling the will of his Father, is that the way in which he's a servant to the circumcision?
He's a servant in the sense that, yeah, he's fulfilling a role that God called them to fulfill that they couldn't have had he not come and done so.
Exactly. Okay.
So the Gentiles would never come and praise God had Jesus not come and died for our sins.
That's wonderful.
So when God says the Gentiles are going to praise him, those things were said in the Old Testament. We're going to read some verses about it. But the Jews never really could see that happening. They didn't emphasize it very much in rabbinical times. They didn't expect that the Gentiles were going to glorify God.
But this verse is holding just to the Jews, isn't it?
Well, it's talking about Christ.
Yes, it is.
And the theme has been unity.
But he's confirming the promises to the fathers.
Right. He's confirming the promises of the fathers, but the promise to the fathers was that through their seed, that all the families of the earth would be blessed.
Okay.
That's the promise, Genesis 12:3. And so that would never happen without Jesus coming. And Paul is very concerned in Romans that there would be an understanding that God is saving both Jews and Gentiles through the Jewish Messiah. And we talked about that when we went through Romans 11 in this series. And so now he returns to the idea of the Jews and the Gentiles here in Romans 15 in the context of teaching about Christian unity.
Wow. Okay, well, let's bring in verse 9 and talk about that in the same context. "And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy." This was building off of verse 8 that said, "to confirm the promises given to the fathers." "And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name."
Right.
The double promise, Jews, Gentiles.
He's going to develop this by citing all the major parts of the Jewish scriptures. He's going to cite the law, the prophets, and the Psalms to prove that the Old Testament taught that God always intended to bring messianic salvation to Gentiles.
Where was that quote in verse 9 from?
That was the Septuagint of Psalm 18:49.
Wow.
The New Testament writers almost, without exceptions, quote from the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament that they had. had been translated by the Jews in Alexandria some years earlier, because they're writing in Greek, so they use the Greek Bible.
Robert, let's just stop for a second. Verse 9, how do you interpret that?
Well, there's a translation issue that we have to deal with, okay?
Okay.
According to Leon Morris, the grammar is difficult. I looked up in a whole bunch of passages, and there's a couple of ways you could take it. And he favors a translation that says, so that the Gentiles might. And that's how the ESV and the NIV translate it.
Oh, okay.
So if we take it that way, then what the passage means is this. Jesus became a servant to the circumcision so that the Gentiles would glorify God.
Excellent.
And so, in other words, had Messiah not come and died for sins, God's purpose that the Gentiles would glorify God for his mercy would never have happened, because God would have not shown mercy to the Gentiles.
Wow.
What he's going to do then is cite a series of passages, including Psalm 18, then Deuteronomy 32, and then Psalm 117, then Isaiah 11. And the idea is kind of developed through these citations. The first one, Psalm 18:49 in the Septuagint, therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I'll sing to thy name, is a Davidic psalm where David was praising God for his deliverance.
Yes.
So that one just says, well, praise will come to God among the Gentiles.
Yep.
But it doesn't necessarily specify that this Gentile's doing the praising. For that reason, Paul cites another passage that says the Gentiles actually do the praising.
Okay, well, let's do that. That's verse 10, when he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.
Right, and that was from Moses in Deuteronomy 32:43. This was always there. Jewish understanding of it in rabbinic time was very weak. They just didn't expect it was ever happening. And you can see why they maybe didn't understand those verses, or they didn't know what to do with them, because their whole lives from the Exodus on, the Gentiles are always trying to kill them.
Yes.
There's pogroms against the Jews.
Yes.
The Gentiles are the enemy. They're the invading nations. They're the conquerors. They're the Romans who tax us. And so the idea that the Gentiles were going to bring honor to God or join with them in praising God was
unthinkable.
Yeah, there were scriptures about it, but what would they do with those scriptures? Because it just was so foreign from their own experience.
Wow.
But now that Christ has come, converted Jews are joining with converted Gentiles in one church and giving praise to God. So now we can see what God intended to do after Messiah came as a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God and the promises to the Father. So now Paul cites Old Testament scriptures to show this always was God's plan.
Wow. Isn't it interesting that that happened almost instantly when the church was formed?
Oh, absolutely. That's what Acts is all about. Acts 1:8 is God's program. You will be my witnesses after the Holy Spirit's come upon you, first in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. So the church started with Jews celebrating Pentecost. Then it spread out around Judea as the preaching of the apostles went forth from the day of Pentecost on. And then in Acts 8, it goes to Samaria. God saved Samaritans, which was shocking, that had some Jewish descendancy.
Yes.
Okay. Then it goes in Acts 10 to the household of Cornelius, which was God-fearing Gentiles.
Yes.
In other words, they believed in the God of Israel, but had not become proselytes. They hadn't been circumcised.
Yes.
But they still feared God. And then it goes from there to just utter pagans in Asia Minor. And then it goes into
Paul's
the Greek
journeys.
Peninsula,
yes.
Macedonia, and the uttermost parts of the world, as they understood it, in the Mediterranean basin. So within very few years, you had a church that was both Jewish and Gentile, including this church in Rome.
Wow. Look at verse 11 along that same line. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him.
Yeah, interesting. Two words there, ethne and laos. Two different words, so that covers however you might want to look at peoples, as Gentiles or peoples, in good translation here. And it's the Psalm 117:1 from the Septuagint. There's a command for all peoples to praise God. Well, how are they going to do it if they don't know God?
Exactly.
How are they going to do it if they think the God of Israel is just one of the deities out there that this one people knows about, and we've got our own deities?
Yeah, it's a command. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles.
Yeah. So the only way they're going to do it is if God sends a Jewish Messiah to die for sins and brings them in to the community of the faithful, so that there are Jews and Gentiles, and one new man, Paul says in Ephesians 2, who will praise God together.
And that's covered in verse 12.
Yeah, it says in Isaiah, so now we go to the prophets, and Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. What we have here is a double reference prophecy, which is very typical. Old Testament prophecy, this is Isaiah 11:10 in the Septuagint. Old Testament prophecy combines the first advent and the second advent many, many times in one sentence or one verse. You can see the principle of this because look, it says he rules over the Gentiles. Yes. Well, he hasn't done that yet.
Yes. Okay.
But the Gentiles will hope in him.
That's correct.
They've done that.
Yep.
So one part of that prophecy, the second part, has to do with the entire church age as the Gentiles are being saved. And the other part has to do with when Christ comes as a conqueror at the end of the age.
Oof.
Okay, to rule on the throne of David. We're premillennial. We believe that Jesus literally returns and sits on the throne. Now,
yep, I agree.
How do we know if such a thing is possible? Why would a prophecy have both advents combined together? Well, we know that that's the case because when Jesus cited Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, he only cited part of it.
He stopped.
Yeah, and he says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. But he didn't include the part of the conquering.
That's right.
Because that wasn't fulfilled in the first advent. But it's in Isaiah. So here, both are quoted, but the one that really applies is the last part of it. The ruling will happen later. Now, the root of Jesse, there's a terminology we need to talk about here. On the surface, it doesn't seem to make sense. Now, the root of Jesse, root would normally be a part of the tree. How can that refer to Jesus, who is a descendant?
Yeah.
All right. So I went back to Isaiah and looked it up in Isaiah, where Paul quotes it. And I did some research using Kyle and Delish commentary. They were 19th century Jewish converts who wrote a brilliant commentary in the Old Testament. Here's what they say about this. The proud tree of the Davidic sovereignty is hewn down and nothing is left except the root. The new David is Sheresh Yishai, the root sprout of Jesse. And therefore, in a certain sense, the root itself, because the latter would long ago have perished had it not born within itself from the very commencement of him who is now about to issue from it. But when he who had been concealed in the root of Jesse is its sap and strength should have become the rejuvenated root of Jesse itself, he would be exalted from it, this lowly beginning into a banner summoning nations to assemble and uniting themselves around itself. So what this was is a tap root, or is the sort of tree. Not all trees are like this, but it's a sort of tree that when you cut, if you cut it down, cut it right off at the ground, it'll start coming back, start sending sprouts back up. All right.
And there are those. It's true.
Yes. I told the story about the one we had in my, when I bought this house.
I couldn't kill it.
I couldn't figure out why I kept spraying my yard because these little trees were coming up and I'd cut them off and spray them. They come up and they come up and cut up until finally we had that drought that killed my lawn.
Yes.
At 88.
Yeah.
About 1087. And so I had to rake up the yard to replant the grass, and I kept running in. That thing was still there. Turned out it was a stump root. Somebody had cut the tree and just put a little bit of dirt over and left it under there, and it was trying to send up these
things.
And so I had to dig a great big hole in my yard and cut around with a chainsaw and dig, put a chain around it, pull it out with my four-wheel drive truck.
Oh.
And I finally got rid of the problem. Now, that's the sort of tree that this is referring to. So the root is the Davidic promises, though there was an exile, though there was the conquering of Rome, all these different things, the promises were alive in this root. And when Jesus comes, he becomes the tree. He grows out of the root of Jesse, the father of David.
Wow.
And so explains that terminology. So the stump root means, therefore, descendant of David that would come forth from the promises that have been given to the patriarch. So it's very appropriate passage for Paul to cite to prove what he said in verse 8.
So the analogy then of he who arises to rule over the Gentiles is that stump root coming to
maturity. It comes to life. It looked like it was dead. It looked like there's no life left in it.
Wow.
And here comes the tree.
That's excellent.
The one who springs from Jesse. And Jesus, by the way, in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 22:16, calls himself the root, probably an allusion to Isaiah 11 and verse 10.
22:16 says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star.
Right.
He's the root and descendant
of David. Yeah. So Jesus himself is interpreting this passage in Isaiah to refer to him.
Isn't that interesting?
So it gives us a little example of what he must have been talking about on the road to Emmaus. Because one of the things that's interesting about Luke 24 is on the road to Emmaus, Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the scriptures, explained to him to them.
Yes.
And then they said, our hearts were burning within us. Yes. And everybody would love to have been on that trip. What all verses did he use? Well, this must have been one of them. He cites it in the book of Revelation.
Exactly. Okay, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hope has been a theme since the beginning of this chapter, hasn't it?
Yes, and Paul is using the genitive construction here that creates, unless the context solves it for us, it often creates ambiguity.
Yes.
Because it could be an objective or subjective genitive.
Okay.
So it can either mean hope that comes from God, in other words, God is the source of hope, or it can mean God as the object of hope.
Okay.
Now, some scholars think that Paul uses these things purposely because both ideas are true. Either way you take it, you're not saying anything false.
We've encountered that in some other situations.
Yes, yes, we've probably done that in Romans before. So here, hope does come from God, and God is certainly the object of our hope, and we have hope because God is at work in us and has promised to sustain us. Another thing on the heels of, in him shall the Gentiles hope, the next verse says, the God of hope. So here we are, many of us Gentiles, and we are actually hoping in God, as it said we would when God gave the promise to Israel through the prophet Isaiah many, many years before.
This again is a prayer, isn't it?
Yeah, Paul every once in a while breaks out into a prayer. Yes. You know, that's another thing. I think we mentioned this last time, but Paul will pray things that he knows God said that he would do.
Yes.
And so do we, and we ought to. It's a theological error to say that you shouldn't pray for things that we know to be certain. I saw an amillennial commentator doing that one time when he was talking about the Lord's Prayer. And he didn't believe that the Lord's Prayer could possibly be a prayer for our future kingdom. Because he says if the idea that God's will be done on earth is certainly going to happen
yes.
when Christ returns,
right.
why pray for it?
Yep.
But that's a false statement. Paul, he'll even say God's going to do something and then pray for it.
That's exactly right.
The end of the book of Revelation, there's a prayer for the return of Christ. Now, even amillennials believe Christ is returning. We pray all the time for things that we know that God's going to do. We pray for God to sustain us. He promised he'd sustain us. We pray for God to sanctify us. He promised to sanctify us. We pray for God to conform us to the image of Christ. Well, in Romans 8, it says it's absolutely certain that he will. So we come to the conclusion that prayer is a means that God uses for God's own ends.
Exactly.
So he's giving us the privilege of participating through prayer in what he's doing. And one of the things he's doing is filling Christians with joy and peace. Here taken in the sense of the fruits of the Spirit, I believe.
There's just a little bit of a ramping up going on in this verse. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace so that you will abound in hope. Abound?
Yeah, there's a superlatives that Paul likes to use. We were looking at that in 2 Corinthians where he talks about superabundant grace.
Yes.
And the idea that all Christians have hope because it's the nature of being a Christian.
Right.
Because we're the Gentiles and we hope in God, so we have hope. But hope is something that can grow. It's not an absolute thing that you have at the max and that's all there is to it. Hope is something that we can abound in, something we can grow in. And it's something we find from the scriptures, as we said earlier. So the more we study the scriptures, the more we pray, the more we believe the scriptures and avail ourselves of God's means of grace, the more hope grows. Now, why does hope grow in the Christian? I think what happens that causes hope to grow is we become more focused on eternal things that are certain. The more we are focused on this world and what we're trying to achieve in this world, the less we have hope because everything we're trying to do in this world keeps getting thwarted.
That's for sure.
In Sunday school right now, we're studying 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we see a whole lot of that in there about our eternal hope. So joy and peace are fruits of the Spirit, and in believing, joy and peace in believing, as you put your trust in Messiah, you have joy, you have peace, and you have hope, and the power of the Holy Spirit is at work in us to cause these things to grow as we learn how to walk in the Spirit.
Excellent. I was looking at a number of verses that we could quote if we wanted to, but there's a lot of comments on peace and joy, and in one place in John about don't let your heart be troubled or fearful, or whatever.
Well, there's
it
also
speaks to eternal comfort and hope.
The passage we studied earlier in 14:17 says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Yes. So Paul keeps going back to the same themes in his writings and even within the same book because it's important.
That's exactly right.
And we should see how important these are. These are not just minor things that are the object of academic interest as we try to learn what the Bible says, but these are central parts of what the Christian life is all about.
With that, we've pretty much concluded what Paul does from his doctrinal perspective, as I understand, at least from the commentaries. And we're beginning now to talk about his ministry to the Gentiles.
That's true. And, you know, we've mentioned many times, Dick, that in Paul's habit of in his epistles, he teaches the doctrine in the beginning and then practical applications. And Romans somewhat like that. But the distinction isn't hard and fast. And our listeners need to know this.
It's a good point.
Practical applications are intertwined with doctrinal ideas. You can't totally divorce them.
Yep.
For example, now that he gives some more advice.
Yes, he does.
But then he's going to talk about ministering as a priest, offering to Gentiles. Well, that's an interesting bunch of terminology that's unique to Paul, and we're going to have to unpack that. In other words, you have to know doctrine to even make sense out of the applications.
Right.
And so the people that try to say, well, just give me the practical, I don't want to learn doctrine, are basically shooting themselves in the foot, if I can use an analogy, because if you don't have the doctrine, you'll never make the application. These things that we're hoping for, like joy and peace, grow out of doctrine.
Okay, this section of chapter 15, verses 14 to 22, starts with verse 14.
It says, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself am also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another.
Now, this is Paul talking to the Romans. He's never been there. He didn't start that church, acknowledging the fact that these are capable people generally.
Well, he's had reports about the church, evidently. He obviously believes that this is not a problem church.
I agree.
Okay. And when we interpret Romans, we don't have in the background like we do with other books, like Galatians. We know what the Galatian heresy was.
Yes.
Judaizers.
Yes.
Colossians. We know what the Colossian heresy was.
Yes.
And Corinthians. We know what their problems and their super apostles and all their things. There's nothing like that in Romans, possibly because he hadn't yet visited. But from what he's seeing here, I believe that he has information that this is a solid church. It's not necessarily serious problems going on.
He makes the comment in verse 15, but I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest. And he goes on then, but he's written boldly to them, meaning he's an outsider to them.
So when we're looking at 14, what he's doing is making sure that his boldness is not misinterpreted as his opinion that they're a really lousy church.
He's a practical pastor.
Yeah, he wants them to know the truth. And so there are some ideas to unpack here in verse 14. He said, I am convinced. That word means confidence in them, warm approval.
Okay.
That you yourselves are full. And this word means plentiful. They have plentiful goodness, filled with all knowledge. In other words, of Christian teachings. So they had the gospel and they had teaching even before Paul wrote. And they were able to admonish one another. Now, that phrase, able, is the word, again, from dunamis, having ability or power. And they had the ability to know thetein. And that means putting right what is amiss, correcting the mind, or to teach, to correct, to admonish, or to get people on the right track.
Is that where nothetic comes from?
Yes. Jay Adams took this verse and created a system he calls nothetic counseling that's based on using the scriptures to correct. But one thing I think we need to notice here is that he wrote this to the church in general. So there was no office called counselor.
Oh, okay. To just the people in the counseling
club. Yeah, in other words, there wasn't the idea that certain people were able to know so much about human beings and how the mind works and what kind of problems people have, that they had achieved the status counselor, and the rest of them had to go avail themselves of their services if they hope to have their life straightened out.
Excellent.
That's not how he's looking at the church. He's looking at the whole body of Christ, all the different gifts, although that's talked about in 1 Corinthians, not here in Romans, but he did talk about gifts in Romans 12.
Yes.
That each one has a gift to use. And so any person in the body of Christ in some area is going to be capable of setting something amiss straight in somebody else, depending on what the problem is and what the gifts are.
Wow.
Somebody may just walk into our fellowship and take one look at me and see something wrong.
Okay.
They have the right to tell me that. And if it's right, if there's evidence that's right, I need to listen to it. I can't say, well, I'm the pastor. Who are you to try to set anything right?
Bow and scrape. I like that. Robert, I think this might be a pretty good place to pause because we want to take this through a number of verses when we start next time. How would you sum up where we went today?
Well, there was a litany of passages that Paul cited from the Psalms, from the Pentateuch, and from the prophets that proved that God always intended to save Gentiles, and that he sent Messiah so that those promises given to the fathers would come to pass and there would be Gentiles praising God. And so then Paul prayed that this hope that they have, the Gentiles are hoping in God as Christians, the God of hope would fill them with joy and peace, that they would grow in what they already had. And then he told them that you're able to set things straight in one another's life because you're gifted by God to do so.
Excellent. I think we're going to close it there. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob Duay.
See you next week.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.